There was a front page story in the LA Times a few years back, right around the Eastern time, that purported to be a bit of investigative journalism looking into this whole resurrection thing. As part of her investigation, the reporter visited a morgue and interviewed one of the chief attendants. With a sense of finality, she gave the climax of the interview. "Sir," she said, "have you ever seen anyone rise from the dead?" "No," the attendant responded, "dead people stay dead." Her conclusion was, "Therefore, you have it from an expert. Dead people stay dead. They don't rise from the dead." In her mind, the issue of Jesus' rising from the dead had been settled in that one interview. She had been able to debunk what she saw as the myth of the resurrection of Jesus. A cursory look at her argument, and one quickly sees how ridiculous it was. For the whole point of Jesus' resurrection is that this is not business as usual. Something radically new had happened. Something very different than our usual experience. A deeper look at her argument revealed her contempt for people from centuries past, as if they were gullible back then to believe that people rise from the dead, but we know better now because of all of our modern technology. She may be interested to note that people stayed dead back in the first century, just like today. They remain in their tombs. When we hear this kind of stuff, we find ourselves often asking the question, why do they even care to make those kind of arguments? Why do they go to all this trouble to attack the resurrection? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter. We're coming back after our brief look at Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, coming back to our study of the Gospel of Mark. This time I want to take you to the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 18. Let me read this for you. "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him," that is Jesus, "with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures, the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" Before we look into this further, let's just bow in prayer and ask God's hand of blessing upon our study. Lord, I ask and pray that you would, in fact, bless our study of your word. I pray that we might clearly see what Jesus is saying, not only to the people there in the first century, not only to the Sadducees, but how he speaks to us and to our world. I pray that we might see more clearly, understand more, and that we might be transformed in the way in which we live our lives. I pray this now in his name. Amen. You go to some churches and you'll find stained glass windows, or if not stained glass windows, others you'll find different pictures and or icons that they have along their walls. Often they will be of biblical scenes. And if you're not paying particular attention, you may just focus in on that scene and just see it almost as if it's just one story all its own. It's only when you kind of step back and you begin to look at multiple ones, kind of go from one to the other, you realize that very often they're telling a story. And it's not just one picture, but it's actually a story that's taken place. In many ways, when we come to this section in the Gospel of Mark, it's as if Mark is telling us a story. Now, we've had, over the course of several weeks, looked at different parts of this, almost as if they were lone pictures. You may recall going back to chapter 11, after Jesus had his triumphal entry and as he cleansed the temple, how he was questioned where his authority to do these kinds of things came from, and how he had responded to them. That first of all, by asking them a question of John the Baptist, who was, as the people believed, a prophet sent by God. This led then to a parable that Jesus taught in chapter 12 of the tenant farmer, where Jesus, we saw, the son of the vineyard owner, was greater than any of the prophets, would be rejected and killed. This is then followed by a question about the tribute to Caesar, the question was given with the intention of causing Jesus to be handed over to those very Romans for execution. That then is followed by the passage that we're looking at today, this question about the resurrection. And then that is then going to be the question about what is the greatest commandment. Now, again, you could look at these and see those all as separate, but I want you to think of these, in essence, as a miniature of the whole story of Jesus. In essence, we have Jesus emerging from John's prophetic movement. He's anointed as a Messiah. He comes to lead Israel to Israel. He comes to towns of Galilee and ultimately to Jerusalem with a message of warning and a pleading, the final message of the vineyard owner. But they reject him, thereby calling down judgment on themselves. He is handed over to Caesar's men for execution, and on the third day, he's raised. As a result, his followers discover that he is God and is worthy of absolute devotion. Do you see how those various stories, they almost seem like separate questions, all in essence encapsulate the life and ministry of Jesus. The sequence is hardly accidental. Well, with all of that kind of as the background, I'd like us to look more closely at our text for today. For it serves this function to point to the resurrection. See, the Sadducees had sought to undermine the gospel by making the resurrection out to be a ridiculous notion. Well, let me give you a little background into this group called the Sadducees. Sometimes you may have heard the old saying, a way to remember them, is that these are people who did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they are sad, you see. That's not actually how their name, where it came from. The Sadducees were a group that exerted a lot of influence, both politically and religiously, throughout the Jewish community throughout Palestine at that time. They were educated. They held very prominent positions. In fact, their positions and the prominence they had far surpassed their numbers. In fact, they weren't even necessarily particularly popular with the masses of people, and yet they still held on to these positions of influence and power. Theologically, they would have been considered, or at least they would have considered themselves, to be conservatives. Now, when we hear somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection, we think, well, of course, that's someone who's going to be liberal. But they would have considered themselves to be conservatives. They, in essence, said, if it's not in the scripture, we don't believe it. That was kind of their mantra. And see, they placed their value in terms of scripture, particularly on the books of Moses, what's sometimes referred to as the Torah or the law, the first five books. They said, this is the real scripture. Everything else, we're not as sure about it. That's more like commentary. That's more like good stuff, but it's a lot more suspect. So in other words, if we don't find it in this first five books of the Bible, we don't really think it's, you know, we don't know that it's there. In fact, when they looked at the resurrection, They said, we don't see the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. You only find that in books like Daniel, you know, which they thought was a little bit suspicious. Or you said you find it in traditions like the oral traditions of the Pharisees. And so theologically, they said, no, we have no place for the resurrection. But it wasn't just their theology that made them not want the resurrection. Resurrection for them was politically risky. See, the notion of resurrection had become popular during the revolutionary movement of the second century BC. Back when you had the Hasmoneans, if you're familiar with the Book of Maccabees, when all of that was going on, this concept of a resurrection was very popular as a way of affirming that the martyrs had a glorious future awaiting them. Not immediately after they died, but eventually, when the resurrection came, they'd get new bodies. For the belief was based on a fundamental idea that God was the maker of all and therefore would remake the world. For those who believed in the resurrection, it didn't function as some kind of abstract doctrine about what happens to people, you know, after they die, you know, directly after they die. But it was a statement about a grand turnaround that God was going to undertake. That one day He would make everything new, and those who were loyal to the Torah, those who were loyal to the law, those who were loyal to God would be raised up to share in that blessing. People who believed that God is going to recreate the world, including Israel, and even including their own bodies, are much more likely to do daring and risky things. Wealthy ruling classes prefer people who don't think thoughts like that. The Sadducees' main aim was not to ensure their own personal survival into the future, but to deny a doctrine that seemed to them, quite rightly, to pose a threat to the survival of their power within the present order or within the foreseeable future. The Sadducees posed their question because they wanted to know if Jesus was on the same side as this dangerous, particularly revolutionary side of the Pharisees. They posed a question to Jesus not to get Him in trouble with authorities, but to make Him look foolish, maybe marginalizing Him, mocking Him, and all who believe in the resurrection. They both posed a question to what? They asked a question about a woman, who ended up being married to different brothers and what would happen to them. This question is actually based upon the Mosaic Law. If we were to look in depth at this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and 6, in that law it says that if a man dies without child, his brother is to marry the widow. This law is often referred to as the Levirate Law, and its whole purpose was, in essence, to provide a social safety net for the woman upon the death of her husband, so that she doesn't end up being destitute and forced into, as you see in some countries, when a man dies, almost forced into prostitution. It was to provide a protection for her, as well as to make sure that line would continue. For the child that was born to her would actually not be that brother's, or that the second son's child. It would be considered the son of the first brother, and therefore would have all his inheritance rights. So all of these things is part of a way of providing for stability in the overall society. Now, the particular question they asked of Jesus at this time is actually based on a story from a popular version of the Book of Tobit, which was a book that was written during the time between Malachi and Matthew, during that intertestamental period. It was a popular book, and in that book it told the story of a woman who had married seven husbands, all of whom die without fathering a child. A well-known story. And it seems as if the question that they are asking is not one that they thought up on the spot, but was rather one that went through the old Sadducee blogosphere. you know, that said, okay, you know, how do we get these Pharisees? Oh, zing them with this question, because they never have good answers. And, you know, it's kind of one of those ones that you ask, and you go, yeah, let's see you answer this one. See, it attacked the Pharisees' belief in the resurrection on the basis of another belief that the Pharisees had. For the Pharisees believed that earthly relationships will be resumed after the resurrection. They believed that one carried all of his or her family relationships into the next life. And so that if you're married in this life, in the next life, guess what? That marriage remains intact. The father, children, all those relationships go and remain intact in the same way. And so as they posed this question to Jesus, they thought, now we've got him trapped. Again, Jesus doesn't fit in to their categories. He can't be lumped with the Pharisees. And so what we find, he turns this confrontation around and challenges them. Look what he says in verse 24. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures? Now, again, this is like one of the most educated classes in all, amongst all the Jewish people. And he's saying, you guys aren't educated at all. You know, are you ignorant of the Scripture? You don't know the Scripture, he says, or the power of God. Jesus then goes on to expand on these, taking the first of these problems they had first, or the second of these problems first, that they don't know and recognize the power of God. Verse 25, he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. What Jesus is saying is that in the resurrection, there will be a new order of existence brought about by the power of God. Now, I need to point out here what Jesus is not saying. Don't read more than what he is saying. Jesus is not saying that after death, you will go to heaven and be disembodied like the angels. Because ultimately, that's not resurrection. See, the whole point of resurrection is that it is a new embodied life. In saying that the resurrected dead will be like angels in heaven does not mean that they will be like angels in all respects. They are like angels only in one respect. And what is that respect? They will not marry. See, they are beyond death. They will not need to propagate the species or continue the family, which was, again, why the Levirate Law were in place in the first place. They have gone into a new mode of bodily life in which such things are irrelevant. So you may ask, you know, what kind of relationships will there be? Jesus doesn't answer that question. All kinds of speculation. Now, we do have somewhat of a hint of that. In fact, earlier on in John's Gospel in chapter 3, Jesus was approached by his mothers and brothers. And at that point, they had come to, in essence, take him away from the group. And Jesus responded to the group that was in front of him. This is what he said. Mark chapter 3, verse 33. He says, who are my mothers and my brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mothers. In essence, he's saying the normal family relationships don't carry over. This makes sense. After all, resurrection is not merely resuscitation, coming back into exactly the same sort of physical life as before, but rather transformation with a different sort of bodily life. The raised body will be in significant ways quite unlike our present bodies. They will be bodies, but bodies that are appropriate for the new world in which death will be no more. We get a hint of this, and when the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And so we can get an image of what that will be by looking at what Jesus was like after the resurrection. He was fully embodied. He ate. People could touch him and feel him. He could feel and touch other things. And yet there are ways in which it was unique and different. Or in the passage that was read earlier for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." You see, as Jesus is responding to the Sadducees, in essence, he's dismissing their question. In essence, he's saying something like, "You don't know the power of God. What a small thing resurrection is to God. You know, you're saying he can create the whole world. Or as Donna would say, all these galaxies. And yet your question seems to imply that he dissolves into a blubbering mass when posed with your crafty question. As if God goes, "Oh no, I didn't think of that. What am I going to do? I guess I can't raise anybody." These petty dilemmas you propose only show your ignorance. It's as if they are thinking they are scoring points against God by saying, and you've all heard people say, you know, could God create, you know, you say nothing is impossible with God. Could he create a rock so large he can't pick it up? Oh, yeah. I like C.S. Lewis's take on this. You know, he said, his omnipotence, that is God's omnipotence, means power to do all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. You may attribute miracles to him, but not nonsense. It is not possible for God to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives, not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God. See, Jesus blows their question out of the water. But he not only challenges them on their understanding of the power, he challenges them on their understanding of Scriptures themselves. Again, verse 24, "Do you not know the Scriptures?" To prove his point, Jesus directs their attention to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and God's self-revelation to Moses at the burning bush. Now, this is not only in the Torah. This was considered kind of like the big part of all the Torah. So this is, you know, if you were to ask a Sadducees, you know, if you could only have two verses to carry around with you for the rest of your life, this is one of the ones they would have carried around with them. This is it. In that encounter with God, God describes himself to Moses as what? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Locked in these words is a picture of the covenant and faithfulness of God. In fact, in official Jewish prayer used in that first century, they would use that phrase. Twice daily, this is the prayer that they would pray. Part of their rituals, they would pray this prayer. They'd say, "Blessed be thou, O God, O Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, Most High, our shield and the shield of our fathers, our confidence in all generations. Blessed be thou, O Lord, the shield of Abraham." Tied in with this and this overall concept of the covenant was a view of God as protector and savior of the three patriarchs. Now, Jesus here is attacking the Sadducees' understanding that where they thought that death really was extinction without hope of resurrection. For think about it for a moment. You're saying God is such a protector. He is such a shield. He can save you from anything except death. What kind of protector is that? Now, he's not saying at this point that they were already raised dead. For as any first century Jew would have known, that wasn't the case. Rather, it means that they are alive in God's presence, awaiting their final resurrection. For God desires to be known as their God because He intends to raise them from the dead in the future. It shows how the salvation promised by God to the patriarchs and their descendants implicitly provides an assurance of the resurrection. The self-interest of the Sadducees had kept them from seeing and understanding the Scriptures. He challenges them to embrace the resurrection. It's amazing how this scene is played out year after year, again, normally around Easter time. You can expect the parade of articles to come out, like the one I mentioned earlier, the LA Times, popping up in newspapers, magazines, TV specials, and movies. There seems to be no end to those who seek to undermine the gospel by making the resurrection seem ridiculous. Again, you should ask the question, you know, why do they care? You know, why don't they just let this, you know, these weird Christians just go on with their little fantasies of resurrection? Why do they care and fight so intently against the resurrection? You know, rarely do you ever see those same specials. Jesus, did he really go to the cross? Why not? What's the difference between the two? You understand that the powers of darkness are aware, even more so than we are. They are aware that the greatest threat to all power, philosophies, and ideologies of this world is the resurrection. The resurrection is not God just doing some wacky miracle one time. It is the turning point in world history. The resurrection is proof positive that the threats of darkness are futile. You know, the world would love it if we would just view Jesus as part of a mosaic of noble tragedies. Nothing more than an earlier version of William Wallace of Braveheart. That Jesus on the cross, you know, his last words, of course, were what? Freedom! You know, they'll even let you say, freedom from sin! You know, they're glad to have you that. But it ends there. But think for a moment. What happened at the end of Braveheart? For those of you who can remember back way back then. In the end, was Scotland freed? No. In fact, Scotland went into a deeper, more insidious slavery to England. See, the world loves those tragic people. Oh, yes, we can. But he's dead. That's not a very big threat. Think for a moment about the resurrection. Now, for the Romans, the cross was their big stick. The cross was their way of telling the world, we have ultimate power, for if you cross us, pun intended, we will cross you. We will nail you to this thing and you will die. And they always did it publicly. Why? Because they wanted everyone to know that they were in charge. They had the power of the cross. Now, what does the resurrection do to that? It turns the cross into little jewelry that people wear. This great symbol of their power and authority becomes a piece of jewelry, or it becomes a symbol of love and grace. The world doesn't like that kind of transformation. The world wants to be able to hold its threat, saying, we are king, and if you don't yield to us, we have ultimate power over you. But resurrection denies that power to them. The resurrection is also proof positive that no matter what we are called to give up for God, it will be worth it. It will be worth it to stand up for Jesus in school, even when it's difficult, whether that be with our teachers or fellow students. It is worth it to work hard even when those around us are slacking off. It is worth it to deny ourselves this or that pleasure, to give ourselves sacrificially for others because we are pursuing something greater. It is worth it to endure all ridicule. I don't know whether you've noticed it, but it seems as if we are moving to a day when within this country, we will be called upon to endure the kinds of persecutions that many of our fellow believers in other parts of the world are facing. And without the resurrection, it's not going to be worth it to us. But the resurrection is our guarantee. It is worth it. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, "Therefore, my brothers, because of the resurrection, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not. It will never be in vain. For it is impossible to enslave a people with force or to bind them with temptation if they are firmly rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's why this story was so important to this new church. That's why this story is in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Luke. Because Jesus would have us continue on to the resurrection. This is why this story was so important. Because Easter had shown that God could and did act decisively to reverse all evil, even a sentence of death. God could and would act decisively to overturn the Sadducees' power and all the Sadducees, all the powers that would follow after them. For He would vindicate His true people. The resurrection calls us not only to a hope for the future, it calls us into a radical new way of living today. It leads naturally to the next piece of the story, loving God and loving others in a way that encompasses our whole being. As I reflected on this, I remembered a part of a message I'd heard Ravi Zacharias give a number of years back. In it, he imagined Lazarus and how Lazarus must have been transformed by his experience. You may recall that Lazarus was one of Jesus' friends, along with Mary and Martha, and Lazarus had died. 4 days, Lazarus laid in the tomb. He's dead to the point where those around him described him at the point as "he doth stinketh." I think that's the King James. And Jesus, you remember, went, had the stone rolled away and called, and he said, "Lazarus, get up." Lazarus rose up, still with his grave clothes on, and came out to Jesus. Well, Ravi Zacharias kind of imagines a little bit about that. How that must have transformed his life. I'd like you to listen to Robbie as he tells a little bit of that.
Have you ever wondered what you would do to frighten Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead? What would you do to threaten him? "Lazarus, I'm going to kill you." Caligula said, "I'm going to kill you." He says, "Ha, ha, ha." And he says, "Stop ha, ha, ha-ing. I'm going to kill you as I'm killing all the Christians." He doubles over and uncontrollable laughter comes up for air and says, "Caligula, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death is dead." How do you frighten somebody who's already been there and knows the one who's going to let him out? But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. Ladies and gentlemen, your hope and mine in Christ is that one day we will be with God. One day we will be with Him. We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I have seen America, more wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world, put together so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquest. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America is haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluids that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. Behind the debris of the fallings of our solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists lies the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind may still survive, the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. Peter looks at him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Apostle Paul, Saul at that time in Acts chapter 9, says, "What shall you have me to do, Lord?" Thomas raised his hand and touched his side and said, "Be my Lord and my God. Ho kurios mou, ho theos mou, the Lord of me, the God of me." When Pilate looked at him and said, "Art thou the Christ?" he says, "You have said it." When the priest looked at him and said, "Are you the Son of God?" he says, "You're right in stating that I am the Son of God." And in John chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Lord, where are you going? If we don't know where you're going, how can we find the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Show us the Father, Lord. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have you been with me so long? And you don't know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And he who believes in me, greater things than these shall he do."
He is risen. Risen indeed. We stand.